Philippians 1, let's begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. And we'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. To join me in prayer. Our great God, we bow before you, glad to come to you this morning, glad to know that we have an audience with the King, glad to know that your face is turned toward us in Christ Jesus favorably, and that we have peace with you, having been reconciled to you by the Son. So God, we bow not in a sense of dread and fear, but God, from love and adoration, bringing our praises to lay them before you, and asking God that you would stir our hearts to see you more clearly than we have, and to love you more deeply than we have. God, we recognize that there is so often a fickleness in us, and that unlike you, God, we're up and down in our feelings, and even in our faith, God, there are moments when it's stronger than others, but God, we look to you, and you are unchanging. Your love is settled from eternity past, and it's been demonstrated so wonderfully in Christ. God, we pray that our hearts would be captivated again by him and enthralled with his beauty and constrained by his love, God, that our own hearts would be enlarged, that our love would abound more and more towards Christ. And God, because it abounds toward him, that it would abound more and more towards one another. God, we pray that you would continue to give us a real unity together around your word, and that we would be able to say with the psalmist how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. We pray, Father, that our love to Christ and our devotion to him and the unity that you've given to us through those things would be a testimony to the world of your work in us. God, having brought us from so many different places, so many different backgrounds, and yet, God, you've brought us to the foot of the cross, and there we meet together to turn together to you. God, we pray that people would wonder at the reason for our hope and the reason for the kinship that we feel with one another, not just as friends, but God, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Father, we pray that you would continue to give us a growing knowledge of you and of the way of righteousness, of your law, of Christ's sacrifice, of what it means to walk holy before you. God, we pray that you would not only give us the righteousness of Christ, which we trust you've given to us in justification, but God, that there would be a growing pursuit of holiness and its practical outworking, and a blamelessness that endures and looks forward to the appearing of Christ. Now, God, as we gather together this morning and look to your word, we ask that you would instruct us. God, that we would be more ready to obey you this week and to walk with you, to speak the truths concerning Christ to those around us because of the things that we see and hear. And God, we pray that you would receive glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've just sung about resting in Christ. I wanted to add that resting is not a passive resting. Go to sleep. It is an active resting in which we trust him and we labor to obey him and do what he's commanded while we rest in him. And so the Apostle Paul, whom I feel certain was resting in Christ, was very busy, even as we look at him in Philippians 1, in prison. He writes from prison to the Philippians. And in verses 21 and following, he states that he is in a bit of a dilemma. There's a choice before him, he feels like, and he's not sure which choice to take, which direction would be best to go. He writes again in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so he feels pulled in multiple directions with this choice that is, as it were, before him. Now, some choices are easy, and they should be easy. Some choices are, you know, choices between something, you know, say obeying God and not obeying God. Well, that should be an easy choice for the believer. Obey God. Or even in us, you know, a less spiritual realm, kids, if your parents present to you, you know, the option of multiplication or recess, that's a pretty easy choice, right? Multiplication, right? No, recess. Some choices are very easy because one choice is not really good, but it's really bad. And so a sinful choice, it should be easy to make that choice because you want to stay away from sin. Or, again, in a perhaps simpler explanation or to help the children, if you're given the option of obeying your parents or facing the consequences, you know, you may not like obeying your parents. They may have told you already, here's what you need to do, and you don't want to do it, but you can do it or there's consequences. Well, I'll do it because you don't want the consequences. So some choices should be easy, but some choices are hard. Sometimes a choice is hard because both are very bad. Sometimes we feel that at election time, right? There's not a good choice. You're kind of, here's what it is. But that's true in other realms also. You know, sometimes people ask you ridiculous questions like, would you prefer to be shot with a gun or attacked by a lion? You know, neither. That's not really a good choice, either one. I don't pick either one. No. But sometimes choices are hard because both are really good. Do you want ice cream or cake? Well, I want both. Doesn't everyone? Ice cream goes with cake so well. Some choices are hard because they're really good. Paul is here faced with a choice between life and death. And you would think that that might be an easy choice. Life, right? But actually, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed. I don't know which one to choose. Faced with life or death, it's a hard choice. Well, before we look at the choice and what made it so difficult, let's take a moment and look at where we are in the book of Philippians and what it was that brought Paul to this point of life and death. Paul writes to the Philippian church, as I mentioned a moment ago, from prison. He loves this church, and they love him. They're concerned for him. And having heard that he was a prisoner, you can imagine them wondering, are you okay? Do you need anything? How's your health? What does the case look like? Are you likely to be released? Or, you know, what's going on? And so he writes to them, seeking to encourage them. And he writes in verses 12 through 14, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So my imprisonment actually has turned out to be a good thing. He goes on to explain how some people have been encouraged or emboldened to speak, and others are speaking the truth because they're hoping it'll get Paul in more trouble. But he says in verse 18, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When he mentions deliverance there, some of your translations may say salvation, and that is the word for my salvation. Not salvation in the sense of ultimate salvation, you know, I will finally be saved because I haven't been before, but salvation in the sense of deliverance to final salvation, go home to be with glory. And so he's not just thinking necessarily here that I'm going to get out of prison, but it's going to work out for my deliverance, whether it is that or even better, I get to go home to be with God. Now, in verse 18, he says at the end of that verse, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. The Philippians are concerned about him. It's a natural reaction. He's imprisoned. But Paul is rejoicing. And this isn't false bravado trying to make them feel better. He's not just putting on a brave face. But this theme of joy runs throughout the letter of the book of Philippians, this little letter. So let's look just briefly, or just take a moment. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, with joy. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Chapter 2, verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. The next verse, 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So again and again throughout this little letter, joy, rejoice. Both Paul himself rejoicing and encouraging them to rejoice. It goes throughout the letter. So Paul writes here of a joy that he knows in spite of what's going on, not because of what's going on, right? He's in prison. He's been arrested. He's not sure what the future will hold. Whether I live or die, Christ will be exalted in my body. I don't know which one it'll be yet. And yet, joy. Not because of what's happening, but in spite of what's happening. Now, you might look at these verses that we've just talked about. In fact, you might go back this afternoon or sometime this week and just make note as you look through the little letter of where it talks about Paul's joy or rejoicing. And then notice the context. What are the in spite ofs in those verses where he says, be joyful, rejoice? Because there are several. This is happening, but no joy, rejoice. We don't have time to look at all those this morning, but I will make note of the one that is right here in chapter 1 in this area that we're dealing with. Here, Paul speaks of joy, of rejoicing in verse 18. And as we keep reading, the context is a rejoicing to leave this life and to go to be with Christ, or to stay in this life and benefit the church. And those are kind of the two options that he speaks of here. I have these two things in front of me. And so he rejoices to continue living as long as his life benefits the church. That might sound like a shocking statement, but look again at verses 21 through 25. Paul speaks here of dying as being gain, but he also says to live is Christ. Christ is life. Verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I'm going to be working and I'm going to be fruitful. In what way? Building, making tents? No. In verse 23, he talks about how good it would be for Paul to go to be with the Lord. But verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Verse 25, convinced of this or persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's convinced that he will likely be left there living and be able to come and see them and bear fruit among them, their progress. His rejoicing is a rejoicing that to go to leave this life is to go to be with Christ. To stay in this life is to labor and be fruitful for the Lord, to glorify Christ by being fruitful in his church and benefiting his church. So the choice that Paul's facing, the being hard-pressed of verse 23, is not between dying and missing out on more of this life, or living and getting to continue to live in prison, or maybe get out of prison but continue to be persecuted. The choice that's before him that he says is a hard one is between dying and being with Jesus, or staying here and being fruitful in Christ's body. That, he says, is a hard decision. Now, let's look at this passage and see if we can understand Paul's hard choices here and what made them so hard. A couple of things to kind of begin with as we start to think about this. The first is, why is Paul hard-pressed? Why does he say that this is a difficult decision? What does it mean here to be hard-pressed? Now, I've already said that some choices are easy. So easy that sometimes the questions that present the choices are ludicrous. I went to the dentist some years ago, and they handed me a questionnaire to fill out. And one of the questions was, how long do you want to keep your teeth? I thought, well, I'm here, aren't I? why'd you even ask? It seemed like an easy choice. This, though, was not one of those easy choices. The word translated here, hard-pressed, is one that paints a vivid word picture. It means to be hemmed in on both sides so that you're feeling the pressure from both sides. It's like being between a rock and a hard place. Or in a different kind of picture, we might say it like this. I'm torn. I'm pulled from both directions. Well, Paul doesn't actually speak of being pulled as much as being pushed. I'm pushed so that I can't move. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know which is the right direction. I'm hemmed in here. Now, if you don't read the text carefully, or if you don't understand what Paul's talking about, you might think that these are two bad choices. It's the choice between being imprisoned or dying. Neither one of them sound that great, Paul. But that's not what makes Paul feel so hard-pressed. His dilemma is that he has two really good choices. Which one's better? I'm not sure which one I should choose. They're both wonderful. Now you might think, how can he say that? How can he think that? Because you're talking about living and dying. Or if we want to be spiritual, one of them is going to be with the Lord and the other is staying here. So how can both of those be good? Well, it's good because for the believer, living is living for Jesus. And dying is going to be with Jesus. Dying means gain, and living means fruitful service to His glory. And so He says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, one other question to answer before we jump into the choices, and that is this: does Paul get to choose? He says at the end of verse 22, I don't know which to choose. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. It sounds like he's going to choose whether he lives or dies. Does Paul get to choose? Has God somehow set the choice before him? Paul, you know, this is coming up and I want you to tell me which you prefer. There's nothing that indicates that. Do we think for a moment that the Roman authorities have come to Paul and said, your case is a serious one. What do you want? Life or death? Maybe that happens. That seems kind of foreign to me. Could Paul be contemplating suicide? I don't want to live in prison. This is terrible. I've been done wrong. I'm falsely imprisoned. I shouldn't be here. What's going on? I just forget it. I'm done. Some people find their lives so intolerable and their futures so hopeless that they think those kinds of thoughts. But is that what Paul's thinking? Remember, joy runs throughout the letter. Paul's not despairing. He's not depressed. He's rejoicing. Paul has said again, life is Christ. Dying is Christ. It's gain. And the timing of the departure belongs to Christ. He's not considering suicide. And he didn't think the Roman officials would ask him what he preferred. So what does he mean? Let me give you two answers. One, I think, is this. He's expressing his desires. What I desire is to go be with the Lord. If somebody asked me, what I desire is that. But listen, Philippians, what would be really good for you right now is for me to stay and help you. But second, who will make the decision? It's not going to be Paul. And even though the Roman officials may think they make the decision, they don't. There's a God in heaven, and He turns the hearts of kings wherever He will. And Paul and the Philippian church have the ear of the king. And so I think that part of what he's doing here is instructing the Philippians, here's how I'd like you to pray for me. He mentions their prayers just up above in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. And so I believe he's helping to instruct them. I'm thinking through this. I'm looking at what would be good. And obviously for me, it'd be great to go to be with the Lord. But it'd be beneficial for you if I remain. And I believe what the Lord has for me right now is to remain. Would you pray this way? And so he's helping them to understand. Here's what to say to the king. You have his ear. He's listening. Would you cry out to him this way? So that's him choosing. I don't know what to choose, but I think it's this. So there are two choices before him between which he is hard-pressed. The first choice is death. And why dying is gaining. Again, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I want to add again that Paul doesn't have a death wish. He doesn't have some morbid fascination with all things related to death. But Paul does see death as a door through which he will pass. And on the other side is Jesus. So if you think that death is the end of everything and that you will cease to exist, then you need to know that the Bible says you're wrong. Death is not the end of everything. While death is the end of this current life, death is also the beginning of eternity. And it will be an eternity either spent with the Lord in His presence in fullness of joy, or it will be an eternity spent without God under His wrath. And if you think, as so many seem to think, that death will end your current troubles, please understand that if you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, death may end your current troubles, but it will begin troubles that are so much more terrible. Eternal torment. Eternal misery. Eternal separation from God. No hope of salvation, no hope of reprieve, no hope of a second chance. Not for a period of time, but for immeasurable time, eternity. But for the believer, to die, Paul says, is gain, because to die is to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. The word depart is another picturesque word. It is used in a number of ways. One is the idea of taking down a tent. So you can think of breaking camp. We've been camping. It's time to go home. Let's break down the camp. Pack it up. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of this life and living in this body as living in a tent. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So, same kind of picture. To depart, to tear down this tent, is to go and to be with Him. Another, sometimes the word was used of ships that had been in dry dock, and now they're being launched, and they're departing and setting sail. They're not really meant for dry docks. I meant for ocean going. And there they go. They're departing. Another, setting a prisoner free from chains and bondage. Or having a pack animal loaded down with a burden and you remove that burden. Now, all of those ideas could be applied in some measure to Paul. He's already spoken of dying being gain, and his preference was to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about groaning until the day he is clothed with that eternal body. So that picture certainly fits him. The idea of setting sail to that shore could be, you know, a picture of death, departing here and going there. Or of being set free from chains and imprisonment. He's in prison. He's in chains. And also the whole idea of unloading this burden that he's carrying. And in 2 Corinthians, again, he talks about a number of burdens he carries. Above all, the daily burden that he feels for the churches. And so, you know, the day of unloading that burden could be seen as a welcome relief. But I don't think any of those are exactly what Paul has in mind when he talks about departing this life. It's not so much that I get to get rid of all of that and I don't have to put up with it anymore, as it is, I get to gain something that's so much better. He doesn't say for that departing means I get to get rid of this, but departing means I get to be with Him. It will be gain because he will be with Christ. And that, he says, is very much better. Being with Christ is very much better. It's not the putting behind of earthly misery, but the delight of being with him. Very much better. Very much better is an unusual way of speaking. It's a triple comparative. If you have two choices and one is better, then the other can't be better, right? It's better. But here he adds to it. He says, well, it's much better. But as if that isn't enough, it's very much better. You know, it's the bestest of the bestest of the bestest. It's wonderful. It's as if he's saying, I can't conceive of anything better than this. You get to go and be with Christ. Now, you may ask, is the Christian not with Christ now? Is Christ not with us? And we are. If you are in Christ, you are now united with Him. We are even now seated in the heavenlies with Him. He dwells in our hearts. He Himself has promised that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He's with us now. But His presence now is one that we enjoy by faith. We see now how? Through a glass darkly or dimly. But then, face to face. And so while we do enjoy the presence of Christ in some measure now, it will not be like we will experience it and enjoy it then. It will be so much better then. So very much better. Better, as Paul says it. So the issue is not whether we enjoy His presence now. It is that we will enjoy His presence then more. And why would it not be so? Then we'll be with Him without the presence of sin. We'll be with Him without interruption. My heart, my mind won't be called away by anything, including the weakness of my flesh as I fall asleep. And so without interruption, without sin, we will enjoy the presence of Christ. And enjoying His presence, we will be with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We'll be with Him whom our soul loves. We'll be with Him who became poor that we might become rich. We'll be with Him who bore our sins in His body on the tree, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Yes, to be with Christ is very much better. And that's why Paul says to die is gain, because I'll be with Christ. It's very much better. So Paul's desire is not for heaven itself as much as it is for Christ, the Christ of heaven. It's not for the stuff that heaven comes with, the accoutrements of heaven. Because heaven's not heaven without Christ. It's Christ that he wants. And heaven is only heaven because Christ is there. Anywhere with Christ is better than heaven without Christ. Heaven is heaven because he is there. And there are surely those who desire that. Christ. And I feel certain there are also those who desire a heaven without Christ. We talk sometimes about a Jesus of our own imagination. I think some people have a heaven of their own imagination. know, it's where you go after death and everything's better. And maybe, you know, you've got this image of it's fishing or playing golf or whatever it is. But whatever it is, it's void of Christ. I don't want that man to reign over me now, and I don't want him to reign over me then, but I want heaven, right? I want all the tears to be gone and all the sorrows to be gone and all the bad stuff to be gone. Not my bad stuff, because my bad stuff's not that bad, but other bad stuffs. I want that to be gone, and I want that kind of heaven. But you don't get to define heaven. God does. And without Christ, it's not heaven. And the one who loves Christ wants the heaven that he describes because it's where he is. The Christian wants him. The Christian wants his presence, his intimacy, his lordship, his sweetness, his law, everything that comes with him, but chiefly him. And why? Because the Christian loves him more than anything else. More than the joys he gives. More than the heaven he promises. We love him. He is precious to us. To be with Christ is to be in the very best place. It's to be in what Richard Sibbes calls our proper element. We might say our proper environment. What a sweet thought. What's the proper environment for the child of God? Well, it's to be in Christ or with Christ. And we are nowhere with him as much as we will be when we're with him then, there. We are a new creature and our natural habitat is now with him. A person can adapt to different environments. With enough equipment, you can walk on the moon, right? Or dive the deeps. But surely, an astronaut or a diver is more comfortable on land, walking about in the environment for which God created him. Well, Christian, God has now recreated you, as it were. He's made you a new creature. And he's fitting you for a new environment. He's fitting you for heaven with him. We can enjoy aspects of this life, and especially life with him here, but to go be with him is very much better. It's like, I suppose, in a sense, you go on vacation to a nice place, and you see nice things, and you have some new adventure, and then you come back home. And do you ever say this? There's no place like home. I'm so glad to be back home. Heaven is that for the believer. We're here now. But there's home, and we can't wait to get there. And when we get there, surely we'll say something like that. There's no place like home, and home is where he is. Now, this whole idea that I'm talking about, this whole concept, surely is foreign to a person who does not know God. I mean, you may know the religious language, but to really think what I'm talking about, I can't imagine that you would think it. The world, for instance, tells us that getting older is bad. As we get older, the best is behind us. We move toward less ability. We're moving towards death. And how can that be a good thing? But for the Christian, we can say that each day is better than the day before because each day is a day closer to Christ. And our best day will be the day we die and go to be with him. And Paul says it that way, doesn't he? To die is gain. I can't wait to depart and be with him. It will be very much better. As Paul thinks about the choices before him, he says this is one of his great desires. And it's a very good choice. But Paul also says that he's hard-pressed from both directions. And he does not know which to choose. Considering that one of the choices is to be with Christ without sin, without interruption, what could the other choice possibly be that makes this choice so difficult? For many people, perhaps even many professing believers, there are many things preferable to death. And because you don't really think about dying as gain, you don't really see any great attraction to being with Christ. And so you think, how could it be very much better? Lots of things surely would be better than that. And if that's how you think, then the problem may very well be that none of verse 21 applies to you. You don't view dying as gain because you don't view life as Christ. Living isn't for Him. Dying isn't for Him. It's all really about me. Life is self, and death is terrifying. It's the end of everything that you hold dear. Everything that you're building your life around. Everything that you're hoping in. And so you avoid it. You dread it. And talk like this doesn't make much sense to you. And if that's you, you need to really ask the question, do you love Him? Do you know Him? Why then would you not want to be with Him? It's hard to long for Christ and to be with Christ when your heart is fastened to this world. Paul's heart wasn't fastened to this world. In Galatians chapter 6, he said, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That's one choice. His second choice, which is kind of summed up in verse 21 as to live as Christ. But under this heading, I want to talk about what does it mean? What does it look like to live for Christ? If one choice is to go to be with the Lord, what does he mean when he says to live as Christ? And that's also a very hard choice. In verse 22, he continues to talk about living. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh. Now, sometimes the word flesh means something sinful. You know, we want to crucify the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. We've talked about that recently. That's not how he uses the word here, though. Here the word just means to live in this body, in this world. So if I'm going to continue to live in this world, in this body, in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And then again, verses 24 and 25, yet to remain on in the flesh, again, is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, notice that Paul's dilemma here is not between life in this world and life in heaven. It's not just that. If that's the choice, then there really shouldn't be any choice to be made. That's an easy choice. Life with God, life here. Which would you choose? But his dilemma is not life here versus life with Christ there. His dilemma is between serving Christ here and enjoying Christ there. I can die and go to be with him. That's good. Very much better. Or I can stay and be involved in fruitful labor, and that's good for you. This living is Christ looks like fruitful labor while I live on in the flesh. And this fruitful labor was fruit produced in the church. The fruitfulness was good for the body of Christ. And this fruitfulness was for the glory of Christ. He has said back in verse 20, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, verse 21, to live is Christ. So he's not talking about a fruitfulness without reference to Christ, but it's going to bring glory to Christ, and it's going to be good for the body. It's the very idea, I believe, pictured in John 15:8, where Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, in this Philippians passage, Paul speaks of this fruitfulness as being beneficial to the body of Christ, and his desire to glorify Christ by benefiting the body of Christ was a desire that competed with the very much better desire of being with Christ. Those two things hem him in and press hard on him so he's not sure which way to turn. And then according to verse 25, he's convinced or persuaded that currently God's plan for him, God's will for him, is to remain and to benefit the body. This changes later. God gets through with his servant. 2 Timothy 2, he tells us he's run the race. He's completed his course. He's been faithful. There's a crown laid up for him. But for now, he will be released. And he serves the church and he serves Christ that way. So Paul rejoiced to continue living as long as his life benefited the church. These are the two choices before him. Now, what must your view of the church look like if you have these two options, and one is to go be with Jesus, and one's to stay here and serve the church, and you say, I think the best thing right now is for me to stay and serve the church. What must your view of the church look like? I think it has to be a view that is foreign to so much of our world today. So much of the professing Christian world, I don't think this is even a thought that's rattling around in their brain. Get to enjoy the presence of Christ, or stick around and serve the church. It sounds like an easy choice. And Paul says, no, it's a difficult one. I'm hard-pressed. I don't know which one to choose. But honestly, rhetorical question, honestly, I suspect some of you got up this morning and had to decide whether you're even coming to church this morning. Feel like going today? Yeah, I guess so. Not because you have been providentially hindered, or maybe you've been sick and you're worried about whether you should come because, you know, am I still sick and am I going to pass something around? All those sorts of things. But because of competing interest. And that doesn't even get into the whole issue of bearing fruit. Some of you have decided the question. It's already decided. I'm coming to church. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. We're going to church. But do you come to church because that's what you do? Or do you come looking not only to worship God, but to be fruitful? To consider others as more important than yourself. To look at your brothers and sisters around you and think, how might I serve Christ by serving the body that's right here around me? Again, this whole concept is so foreign to so many. And our choices are often not between two really good things. We might think it is, but so often our choices are between good and bad. And the problem is we don't really know what good is. We read verses like 21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. We think, that Paul was weird. He was so strange. But he wasn't. He was to the world, but he shouldn't be to the church. Paul willingly forgoes the joys of heaven with Christ for the joy of helping someone else. What kind of work of grace must have happened in Paul that changes a selfish person into a selfless person? How remarkable. Well, we struggle to live as Paul lived. We struggle to view dying as Paul viewed dying. And honestly, there are some people who say that this passage is Paul's personal testimony, and he's not saying this is how we should live, this is just how he lived. And so he's letting us know. He's kind of telling us this is what he does, but he's not really saying this is for you. But if that's the case, then I really want to ask you, which part of that is not for you? The living for Christ or the dying in Christ? Which part's not for you? I mean, if going to be with Jesus is not gain, then I don't know if you understand what I'm talking about. And how can you really say I'm going to be with Him and it's gain for me, but I don't want to live for Him now? I have no concept of what you're talking about. Which part of those are you exempt from? And if you're exempt from neither, then this must be for you also. And if that's not clear enough, in chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren," writing to the Philippians, "join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." What example, Paul? Well, what's he just talked about here in the book of Philippians? So Paul obviously sees things in a way that is strange to the world, but I hope not completely strange to you, but maybe you need to be strengthened in your view of living is Christ and dying is gain. And how do we get there? How do we come to have such a view? Well, first, just kind of banner over the whole thing, you must know Christ. If you don't know Christ, then you have no reference to live for Christ, and dying will not be gain for you. You must come to Him. You must. But for the believer, how do we see life and dying as Paul seemed to see it? Well, first, I do think we have to reckon with the fact that Paul's great motivation in living or dying was the glory of Christ. Again, I point you to verse 20, where he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So this isn't just his statement or his way of seeing things as he's now in prison, but he says, now as always, he'll be exalted in my body, in my living or in my dying, Christ will be exalted. This is his desire. This is his motivation. This is his expectation, my earnest expectation and hope. So do you live with a view to Christ's glory in the way you live, in the way you look prepared for death? And if you don't seek to live in reference to Christ's glory, then how can you expect to die in reference to his glory? How can you expect it to be gained when you live for yourself? Paul said something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where he said, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that is with the Lord, or absent from the Lord, to be pleasing to Him." That's our goal. That's our ambition. I want to please Him here and there. That's it. Second, Paul saw life and death as he did because his heart and mind were in heaven long before he ever got there. Before Paul actually died and went to heaven, his heart and his mind were already there. In Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." His heart and mind are already there. He's already looking that direction. That's home. Now, if you're not convinced of that, if your affections are all earthbound longings, then that's where your heart is, right? That's where your treasure is. And you're not looking there, and it's going to be hard to be enthralled with anything that's happening there. But if He is precious to you, and your heart and your treasure are there, then it's pretty easy to long for His coming, to look for His appearing. That is where our citizenship is. I kind of jumped ahead and got to the third one already. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Where are your affections? Where's your love? And how do you fix your affections that are not settled in heaven? Well, you change where your treasure is. If your treasure's here, that's where your heart will be. But if your treasure's there, that's where your heart will be. So here's a pearl of great price. Sell everything and make sure you have that. Put your treasure there. See that your treasure is there. Open your Bible and look at Christ. Look at His person. Look at His work. Be amazed by Him and His love for you and the grace that He's shown you. And stir your hearts to love Him. You pray with me. Father, we can't make ourselves love more or to love you at all. But God, you have told us that we love because you first loved us. God, seeing the love of Christ, we pray again that our hearts would be stirred to love and to greater depths of love. And God, seeing Christ, we pray that you would help us to tear our affections away from anything else that becomes a rival. God, give us grace not to love the world or the things in the world. Let us love Christ and then, constrained by His love, love everything else appropriately. And loving Him, God, we pray that He would make us want more and more to know His nearness. And especially the nearness that we will know when we are with Him, that which is very much better. Father, loving Christ, we pray that you would help us to love Christ's body, His bride, the church, imperfect as it is. God, help us to esteem her as you do and to glorify you in our labors for her good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The doxology at the end of Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."